I receive a call from a woman in our church, and she says to me, Tim, my husband just dropped a bomb. He says he's in love with another woman, and he's leaving me and the kids, and don't try to talk to him because he's out of here. What do I do? An elder is having lunch with a businessman in the community, and the businessman says, that person goes to your church? Well, they've got a well-known reputation in this business community of being a double-dealing, dirty tricks, unethical, backstabbing kind of an individual. What does the elder do? You're standing in the hallway. Someone walks up to you and starts a conversation. And they start talking about someone else that's a member of the church, and they start talking about how terrible they are, and the conversation is mean-spirited, and they're running that person down. What do you do? These are difficult things. And the thing that makes it difficult is we have been studying about grace. The book of Galatians is about freedom in Christ and how we're not under rules and we're not under some legalistic type system. And it seems that when it comes to sin, it's difficult to know how to deal with it. When we look around, we recognize that people fall into problems. People have sin in their life. People do things that are wrong. What is our response? How are we, who live by grace, to face the issues of people who fall into sin? This is a very practical question, and one that Paul knew would come up in his writing of the book of Galatians. Because at first glance, someone might come away from Galatians with a live and let live attitude. Since we're all under grace, since we're not under law, since we're not to be living by a set of rules, but following the Spirit, what do we do when somebody sins? Paul addresses that in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. If you'll turn there, we'll look at it together. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. For those of you who have been with us for a while, we've been in the book of Galatians and we're studying through how to live the Christian life and to live it by grace through faith and not be bound up in rituals and legalism and rules and regulations which really have no positive effect on keeping us pure. We've come to understand that only by walking in step with the Spirit can we truly experience freedom from the debilitating effects of sin in our life. But what happens when someone sins? Verse 1 says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted." Now here in this section, in fact in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 6, Paul begins to talk about our responsibility to one another in the body. We are a family. We live under grace. We are keeping in step with the Spirit. How do we relate to one another? And in fact, in verses 1 through 10, he gives three specific examples, this being the first one. Now, when I met with the elders on Friday morning and laid out my sermon, which was going to include verses 1 through 10 and cover all three examples, as we began to dialogue and to discuss how important this passage is, we broke the passage down into three sermons. So that just extended the Galatians series into the month of July. This is so important because this is an area that we will all face in our Christian experience and probably face many times over as we try to learn to love one another. In fact, that's really our motivation. If you look back at verse 13 of chapter 5, we see the bottom line of the Christian experience when it comes to living out this grace that we've been given. And verse 13 says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." Remember? He's saying, don't use your freedom as a launching pad to launch into sin. The word indulge literally means a launching pad. Now that I'm saved, now that I have Christ in my life, now that I know I'm going to heaven, well, I can just live however I want to. Paul says, don't use your freedom as a launching pad to sin, but leap into something else. And he tells us in this verse to serve one another in love. Our responsibility is to become the family of God and to demonstrate the characteristics of God by loving each other deeply. Okay? If that's the basis, how do we love people when they get involved in sin? And how do we deal with that? Well, let's look at it together. First, we understand that he's talking to the believers. He says in verse 1, brothers. He's talking to the family. He's saying, this is a responsibility that we as brothers and sisters in Christ have to one another. And then he gives the example of stepping into sin. He says, if someone is caught in a sin. Now, the word sin here is the word trespass. And trespass is a word that Paul specifically picked here because it carries tons of meaning. The word trespass means to step aside or step off of the path. Someone's walking down the path of righteousness, and they step off the path, they're stepping into a trespass or violating God's righteousness. Now, isn't it important to note here that what we've been commanded to do in chapter 5, verse 25, is to keep in step with the Spirit? Last week we talked about that. The responsibility of the believer is to line up behind the Holy Spirit, and wherever the Spirit steps, we step. And as long as we're stepping where the Spirit steps, we're always going to be doing the will of God. But what happens when somebody chooses to go in a different direction? Holy Spirit's leading us toward righteousness, and my flesh or some desire I have, I decide that I'm going to step off the path and step out of the direction that the Spirit is taking us. That's what this passage is talking about. Anybody that steps off the path, that's called trespass. So what happens when a person stops following the Spirit and steps off the path? And this is very important because there's danger ahead. The word in the text is caught. If you see someone caught in a trespass or caught stepping off the path, the word caught is not referring to being caught like being found out or like your mother used to do. You know, she'd catch you. That's not what it's talking about. The word caught means to be captured or overtaken if by an evil force. What he's saying is when a person steps off the path, there is incredible risk involved. When you're following the Spirit and you choose to step in your own direction, which is away from the direction the Spirit's leading you, you can easily be caught or trapped or fall face first into sin. When I was reading this passage, it reminded me of an incident that happened in Central Asia. This spring I had the opportunity to go to Central Asia on a missions trip, and right before I went, we had the incredible ice storm of 1996. Remember that? Lasted for 24 hours. Completely immobilized the city of Austin. In fact, we even canceled a men's retreat. Well, that was contrasted. You know, I'm growing up in the Midwest. I've seen this a couple times. And our response here is contrasted to what we saw in Central Asia. In Central Asia, we got there. It was snowing like you wouldn't believe it. There was an inch of ice on the roads. Now, these roads are three lanes wide in a city of 1 million people. There are no stripes on the street. And even if there were, you couldn't see them for the inch of ice. And even if they were, nobody had been taught in that world to drive within the lanes. So it was a pretty fun time getting in with the taxis, going 45 miles an hour down a slick ice street, weaving in and out of traffic, and the whole time I never saw one accident in 2 weeks. But the ice presented a greater hazard for the pedestrians than it did for the automobiles. And one day, Lou Warred, the director of our Central Asia Church Planning Center, who, by the way, is going to be here to speak in a couple weeks, he and I and Blake McDaniel were going down the sidewalk. And there was a place on the sidewalk where the curb came up, and it was glare ice, just a sheet of ice. And he's fairly short, and Blake and I stepped over the curb and stepped up onto the sidewalk, got our footing, no problem. But when he started to step, he didn't get his foot all the way up there, and his foot slipped on that ice. And the next thing he did was land right on his nose, face down on the ice. Broke his glasses, cut his nose, he was bleeding, blackened his eye, and I just turned around. I stepped up there and I just turned around and he was gone. And I looked down on the ground and there he was, face first on the ground on the ice. Now that is exactly what Paul is saying in this passage. that people can be following the Spirit, lockstep, walking along, and at any given moment they choose, he's going that way, I don't want to do that, I don't feel that, I this looks really good over here, and they take that step off and immediately slip face first into sin. Okay, when that happens, what do we do? I believe there are a couple possibilities, and I think the normal approach is to ignore it. The normal approach is to ignore it. Oh, well, they made their bed, let them lie in it. Or, well, there's nothing I can do about it. They won't listen to me. Or, well, who am I? I mean, I've got a lot of things in my life that aren't perfect. Who am I to help out or to say anything? Or, well, they probably wouldn't listen to me anyway. They're probably not interested. So, what do we do? Well, you know, we really need to be loving. And any attempt to point out problems or to even say, hey, you're laying face first on the ground, that could be perceived as being judgmental, unloving. And so, therefore, we don't do anything. We ignore it. Second possibility is to expose it. What does that mean? That's basically saying, hey, look what happened. Did you see what that guy did? See what happened? No, we wouldn't do it in a mean-spirited way. But to talk to everybody about the problem that a person is having except the person with the problem. That happens frequently in the Christian community, and oftentimes it happens in the most spiritual way. Oh, we need to pray for brother so-and-so. You know, they're going through a really hard time. I don't know if you know this, but... And then from there on out, it gets very, very graphic and detailed about the problems in this individual's life. Some of you may say, well, does the Scripture not teach that we're supposed to expose sin? Yes, it does. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11 says these words, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Now, if you read the context, you're going to find out that the context is talking about the culture around us and evildoers in the culture. And what he's saying in the context is, you need to live in such a way that your light, the light of your life, is so radiant that the deeds of darkness around you are exposed, not because you're getting in their face or because you're talking bad to people, but because you're shining a righteous life. Now here's what the rest of Scripture says. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 give these incredibly specific words. He says, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. The issue is not to make a public spectacle out of somebody who's wandered from the truth. The goal is to bring them back for the purpose of what? Saving their soul and also covering sin. Our goal is not to bring sin up and expose it and revel in it and laugh about it and talk about it and gossip about it. Our goal is to restore people so that it's covered up. And not covered up in the sense of pretending it didn't happen. Now, there's plenty of cover-up going on in the world. Cover-up in the sense of helping it heal so it no longer becomes an issue for people. To expose it for any other reason than to restore that person is absolutely of no value. So what do? We see somebody, they're a believer, they're in sin. How do we handle it? What can we do for them? Well, this passage tells us. It tells us who should do it. It tells us what should be done, and it tells us how it should be done. Notice in verse 6 it says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Who? You who are spiritual. Now what in the world does that mean? What does it mean to be spiritual? Oftentimes I think we reserve that word for, quote, the official leaders of the church. The elders or the staff or maybe somebody who's taught a Sunday school class for 25 years. Certainly someone other than me is spiritual, right? Someone more along the way than me. That's the person who's supposed to do this, right? Well, let's look at the text and see what it says. In verse 22 of chapter 5, right before this, Paul writes, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature, its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." Now, who is the spiritual? The spiritual is the one who is keeping in step with the Spirit, who is walking with the Spirit, and they will be producing the fruit of the Spirit. Now, there is some value to being in the faith for a while. But people who are seeking and daily following the Spirit are spiritual. People who are following and walking and producing the fruit of the Spirit are spiritual. You don't have to wait until you've been a believer for 25 years to be spiritual. In fact, you can choose to be spiritual today by walking in the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who makes us spiritual, not the recognition by someone in the church. And so, therefore, the people who should be involved in helping one another out are those people who are walking in the Spirit. You see, if I'm walking in the Spirit and keeping in lockstep with the Spirit, and I see a brother who's going along beside me step off the path and fall face first into sin, it's my responsibility to take personal initiative to try to reach down and bring that person back up and keep them walking, rather than saying, well, somebody else who's coming along in the line probably is more spiritual. They're probably more equipped to deal with this. I'm just going to walk on by and leave that person in the place where they've fallen. We have a responsibility to one another. We are members of one another. We are part of one body. There was a group of people who lived around the time of Jesus who took the command to love one another very seriously. A lot can be learned from their example. It was a group called the Essenes, and they lived in a small community, and they had rules for their society, which was very legalistic. But they took it very seriously, and here was one of their rules. They wrote these things: "The one who sees another member breaking God's commandment, to rebuke the person who is concerned." And here's how to say it. They said, "To say to him, 'What you have done or are doing is not just in the eyes of God.' He must not express this reprimand angrily or with pride or with hate, but rather with real faithfulness, humility, and merciful love. But he must make the other aware of his sin on the same day, and may not postpone the matter until the next day. Otherwise, he's held responsible before God for any further sinning on the part of the brother." Now, that's strong. What he's saying is this: in the Essene community, if you saw a brother fall, and you didn't stop on the same day to try to help that person, to do it with humility, to do it with the right attitude, then his sin was on your shoulders, and you became a bearer of his sin as well. And they had the same day rule. You saw it and you stopped to help on the same day. You know why? Because sin has a devastating impact on people's lives. And the question we have to ask is, do we really believe that? Do we believe that when someone who we love or someone in the church gets involved in sin, that that is going to hurt them, that that's going to have a damaging impact, that that's going to alienate them from their relationship with God, that that's going to cause disgrace on the Christian community, but ultimately, and maybe more importantly, that that's going to have a negative long-term impact in the life of the individual? You see, if we really believe that, if we really believe that sin is damaging and it's dangerous, and allowing a person to lie in that condition for a long period of time can ultimately actually even ruin their lives, their productive lives here on earth, if we really believe that, then we must turn and help other people. Now, I've got to admit, stopping to say a word to someone who's fallen is one of the hardest things you'll ever do. It's very difficult. It is very difficult. I've been a pastor for a number of years, and in all those years, I've never gone to talk to somebody that was struggling with an issue of sin, that it didn't bother me, that it wasn't hard, that I didn't have sweaty palms. In every situation that I've ever had any kind of a confrontation over an issue of sin, I've always gone in there with fear and trepidation. It's not pleasant. So why would anybody want to do this? There's only one motive. That's given in the next part of the verse. What do we do when we approach somebody? The goal is restoration. You who are spiritual should restore him gently. The word restore is a great word. It means to mend or put the person back to the way they were before. It's used often in the ancient world in surgical settings of mending a bone, of taking a broken bone and mending it so it can then again be useful, so it can be used. And the goal and the only goal of going to a sister or a brother in Christ who have fallen into sin is to help restore that person or mend the broken bone, to get them back to wholeness, to health. It's very important that we don't go with any other motive. You say, well, what other motive could there be? Well, a lot of motives. One of them is, you hurt me. And therefore, I'm going to point out your error so that I can feel better by making you feel worse about what you've done. You say, well, people really do that? I don't know. It happens in marriage all the time. Ever happen in your home? Happens in mine. Cindy does something, hurts my feelings, and you know what? It's easy for me to find a whole list of sins, areas where she's done something wrong, to point out to her. For what purpose? Because I want to see her grow and become the spiritual woman that God wants her to be? Or could it be that that gives me an avenue to get even? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? The same thing happens in all of our relationships. Is your motive truly for the other person? Is your desire truly to see them restored? Or do you have an agenda in this? I've been hurt. I've been disappointed in you. I've been frustrated. You've done something that I didn't like. And so I'm going to point it out for the purpose of getting self-satisfaction. That's the wrong motive. And believe me, we see through that, don't we? We see through it. When someone comes and says, let me point out something that's really been difficult. And let me tell you, it's really been difficult for me, personally. Yeah, right. Now I know. The reason why you're here is because something hurt you. It's not because you care about me or because you want to see me restored. If you really, truly approach this in the right way, the only motive for going to another believer and pointing out an area of sin in their life is because you want to see them mended and put back in step with the Spirit of God again. How should it be done? In two ways. There are two qualifiers on here. First of all, he says, you need to do this gently. The word is in a gentle way or in the spirit of gentleness. That word's a great word. It means strength under control. It means to be able to go into a situation strong and firm in your understanding and your convictions of biblical truth, but not loaded down with emotions and ready to blast the other person away. It's self-control. If the person doesn't receive what you're saying, do you take it personal? Do you get more aggressive? Do you point out more examples? Does your tone of voice get louder? Are you trying to break that other person? In doing so, that's not demonstrating gentleness. Gentleness is the ability to go into a difficult situation, stand your ground upon truth, but do it in a way that soothes, that comforts, that's not loaded down with personal agendas or personal motives. Not only are we supposed to do it gently, but we're also supposed to do it in humility. He says, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. It's an attitude that whatever this person has done that I'm going to try to help them get back on their feet, I'm capable of doing this too. That any time that I'm walking along with the Spirit and I step off the path, that I'm just as capable of falling into sin. I'm just as capable of landing flat on my face as the person that I'm talking to. So I'm not coming in here as someone that's better than you. I'm not coming in here to preach to you. I'm not coming in here to make myself feel spiritual by pointing out your weakness. I'm coming in here recognizing that I could be there too. In fact, the person that's truly spiritual would invite the same level of scrutiny into their own lives. And I wonder, does that fit us? Are we looking around? Do we have our feelers out hoping, trusting, inviting that people in our lives will also care enough for us that if they see us getting off the track, that they'll talk to us too, that they'll come to us, that they'll approach us. That's a real true feeling of gentleness, of humility, that deep, deep desire to recognize I need this as much as I need to give it. In doing that, we provide mutual support for one another. I'll pick you up today, and you'll pick me up tomorrow. I'll point out something in you today, and you'll point out something in me tomorrow. And in doing that, you know what will happen? In the body of Christ, all kinds of gossip will disappear. There won't be anything to talk about. Because if I see something with another person that's a problem, I'm going to go sit down and in a loving way, I'm going to talk to them about it. And I'm going to talk to them before I talk to my five friends. See, my five friends can't help them. They can't help them, but I can. No more gossip. We don't need that. When there's a problem, we're going to talk openly and honestly to one another. There's also a desire for mutual accountability. I want people to talk to me about areas in my life where I'm struggling. You know what they're going to find out? Sometimes they're going to find out that they're not perceiving what's true and what's accurate. Have you ever seen a situation where you thought somebody was clearly in the wrong until you got all the information? Once you got all the information, you found out that they weren't wrong at all. It was just your perception. And many times in going to a brother or sister in Christ and talking to them about an issue, you're going to find out it's not even an issue at all. And clarity and communication and deeper love will be established. The goal is mutual support, mutual encouragement, mutual accountability, all of that that makes up the family, the body of Christ. Now, theoretically, in our own homes, we say that that's what we want. We want dad to be able to talk to his sons, to his daughters, mom to be able to talk to dad. We want to strengthen the family bond by dealing with issues openly and honestly. And if dad's way out of bounds, a real good godly family is a place where mom can say, hey, dad, think about what you're doing. Is that wholesome? Is that holy? Sure, honey. Where parents can invite themselves into their children's life to talk to them about areas where they're struggling, where their character is lacking. Now, what if we could extend that to the whole church? Now, that's what Paul is saying, that the whole church gets involved in one another's lives, not for the purpose of pointing fingers or critiquing or criticizing or being judgmental or jumping down people's throat, but for the purpose of mutually helping one another become all that God wants us to be. The reality is that even for those who walk in step with the Spirit, from time to time, they will step in the wrong direction. And when I do, and when you do, the church becomes the church when there's someone there to lovingly, encouragingly, with a spirit of humility and gentleness, to come alongside and reach down and say, let me help you. Let me guide you back. Let me get you reestablished on the path to righteousness, knowing that tomorrow my turn will come and you will be there for me. In seventh grade, I decided one day to disobey my mother. She had these difficult rules. She believed that little boys had brittle bones. I know that that's not true because little boys have flexible bones, but she believed that, and so she made a rule that all of her kids, anytime they played tackle football, they would have their helmets and pads on. And so in seventh grade, I had my little helmet. Didn't have Dallas Cowboys on it, but I had my little helmet, had my little shoulder pads, had my little knee pads, had all my arm pads, and we'd get out in the backyard and we'd play. But the difficulty with all those pads is you couldn't carry them with you where you go. You could carry a football. And so there were constantly situations coming up where there was a football, but there weren't any pads. And so what was a kid to do? Disobey his mom. That's what I did. And one day we were over at Lonnie Smith's house, and we were playing tackle football in the backyard of his house, and I was the all-star running back at the time. I had the football under one arm. I had the other arm out in stiff arm position, and I was leaping and hurtling over tacklers as I was running down the field, or at least that's what it appeared from my point of view. Well, one of those tacklers, I didn't leap completely over, and my stiff arm turned into a 360, and I put it behind me to stop my fall, and my little brittle bones in my arm broke. And the next thing you know, my grandfather was scooping me up and taking me to the emergency room. My father was being called off the golf course in the middle of a golf tournament. I don't think he's ever forgiven me for that. To come to the hospital to make the decision on what we were going to do. And
They did really terrible, torturous things to me in the hospital. They took x-rays. Have you ever had x-rays with a broken bone? It doesn't seem, you know, it seems to me like they could just put your arm there and take the picture. But they don't want one there. They want one there, and they want one here, and they want one here, and they want one here. And they were doing all these torturous things, and then they laid me on the gurney. And the doctor walked up to me in a very smooth, wonderful, you know, bedside manner, reached down, picked up my arm, grabbed my hand with his hand, and grabbed my forearm with his other hand, and just talking to my father as if there was nothing happening in the whole world, proceeded to pull twice. That's the only time in my life that I'm aware of that I just absolutely had an uncontrollable scream. I mean, I could not control. And I screamed and screamed and screamed, and I'm thinking the whole time, my father, the protector of his son, is standing right there allowing this doctor to inflict the worst possible kind of pain that anybody could ever experience. Throughout the rest of my life, I always wondered, you know, what kind of a dad is that to let his son go through that? Until 2 years ago, when my son fell off the jungle gym. And I hauled him into the hospital, and the doctor began to explain that he needed to set my son's arm. My son's bone was broken in a way that the break was on an angle, that it was completely broken all the way through, and so the bone was laying off the center on top of his other bone, and the doctor gently and lovingly put his thumb on the end corner of that broken bone and shoved it back into place. And you know what my 5-year-old son did? He screamed uncontrollably. But you see, I was in 7th grade when it happened to me, and he was only 5 when it happened to him, so I'm praying for those repressed memories. You know, at that moment, the truth came home to me that my father was willing to allow that doctor to inflict pain on my wrist so that it could be restored so that I could use it again. If he would have said, no, the pain's too great, don't do that, just leave it alone, I would have never dribbled a basketball, I would have never thrown a forward pass, I would have never picked up a pen to write again. My arm would have deteriorated and I would have lost all use of it. Same thing with my son. He had to receive a significant amount of personal pain in order to get that bone set for him to use it again in the future. And the same is true when it comes to brothers and sisters in Christ who have fallen into sin. And the question is, are we willing to love enough to step into a person's life and possibly even inflict pain in pointing out to them the distance that their life has moved from the direction of the Holy Spirit with a view to lovingly, in humility, gently restoring them back to keeping in step with the Spirit? See, we could post a bunch of rules, put them up on the walls. We could lay out a bunch of things that you got to sign, statements that you got to agree to, and we could kick you out. Say, if you don't conform to these standards, that's it. We don't have anything to do with you. That's not the biblical way. The biblical way is for one person to love another, for one person to touch another, for us to get involved with one another and lovingly keep each other in step with the Spirit. And we can do that. What a place it would be. Hill Country Bible Church, a place where people tell me the truth, a place where people care enough to talk to me, even when it's hard, a place where people are wanting to see me on the straight path, following the Spirit, and they will go out of their way to make sure that happens in my life. What a great family, the family of God. That's what Paul calls us to. That's what God calls us to. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, as we look at your word, sometimes it's a little scary because we know that there have been many situations that people have approached us, pointed out our errors, and it was certainly not gently, and it was certainly not in humility, and it sure didn't feel like for the purpose of restoration.
So to think in terms of us doing that with someone else or having it done again, we shy away. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see that through your Holy Spirit, that can all be different. That your Holy Spirit can produce the fruit of the Spirit in us so that when we come and when we confront and when we love, people's lives can be bettered and we can move forward in our spiritual growth. Father, I just thank you that you are willing to both confront our sin in Jesus Christ, but also to love us enough to provide a solution to our sin problem through the cross. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.